Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I told you it was going to be one of the best Wednesday shows we've ever done. And I'd say halfway through, I'm being pretty much proved a prophet in that regard. And I expect no dip in quality this hour. Father Tad Poholchik is our guest. So many Catholics know Father Tad. Not all of them can pronounce his last name, but I can, Poholchik. But he is a priest of the Diocese of Fall River, a neuroscientist and an ethicist, and the director of education for the National Catholic Bioethics Center, and the perfect guy to talk to if you have bioethics questions. If you have those questions, if you have a question about a situation in your own family, if you have a question, a theoretical question about how we do bioethics, you want to know about how to treat life at its beginnings, at its ends, when folks are disabled, when we're sick, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. And Father Tad Poholchik, thank you so much for being with us again.
Well, Cy, great to be able to join you. And I'm impressed you got the name perfect. You sound like you're from Poland, perhaps.
I have a Polish grandmother. Well, I had a Polish grandmother.
No kidding. Well, you have a leg up then.
Yes, I do. I feel like if you have any Polish in you, you have a leg up on everyone in the whole world. I don't know if that's immoral to say that or unethical, but I feel like even a little bit of Polish, that's pretty good. That's a pretty good start. Again, our number go ahead, Father.
Well, I was just going to say, and it's always great to be closely related to Pope John Paul II, St. John Paul II.
Exactly. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. If you have a question on bioethics, you have a question, maybe you have a question about suicide or euthanasia, something about abortion, something about in vitro fertilization, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. And that's actually where I'm going to start, Father, because I like to revisit this with you, and I know I have asked you about it before, but I like to revisit with you every now and then because I believe that among all the bioethics questions and problems, the one that Catholics are most confused by and conflicted about is in vitro fertilization, because it makes babies, and aren't we supposed to be happy about making babies? And I think we are happy about making babies, but could you give us a little primer just to start about why the Church teaches us to stay away from in vitro fertilization?
Yes, I mean, I think you're right. This is a topic that's hard for people to wrap their minds around, precisely because it does seem like the Church has always articulated a strongly pro-life position. And you say, well, here's a technology that seems like it's pro-life. It's making new life, bringing new life into the world. Gee, how come the Church says that that's not okay? And I sometimes will remind people that in vitro fertilization is not actually pro-life at its core. It's more like a double-edged sword, and there is a death-dealing edge to that sword when you realize, for example, that as you do in vitro fertilization, you often create supernumerary or extra embryos. Those embryos can be frozen, they can be experimented on, they can be destroyed, etc. And, you know, there are other steps along the way of doing in vitro. For example, many times these clinics that do it, they will compete with each other trying to get the most customers because this has become a multi-billion dollar business. And one of the ways you do that is you want to report high success rates on the internet at your website. So how do you do that? Well, you don't implant just one embryo. You implant maybe three, maybe four, and then you might get twins or even triplets or in some cases quads. And then they have to kind of circle back to you and say, well, you know, this is going to be a difficult pregnancy. How about if we do a selective reduction and go in and end the life of one or more of the growing children in utero? So again, you see the kind of death-dealing edge of the sword. Also, when you do this technology, the way you typically do it is you produce a large number of embryos in the lab, and then you inspect them. You grade them under the microscope. You pick out the best-looking ones, and the ones that don't look quite so good, quite so perfect, those ones will get shuttled to the side. Maybe they'll be put into the deep freeze and frozen. or some of them may simply be discarded and poured down the sink. So, you know, I'm mentioning some of these cases of what we call the collateral damage from in vitro fertilization, because the collateral damage is very, very high. But, you know, the real issue here runs even deeper than just collateral damage, in the sense that here we have to kind of hit the pause button and say, you know, how is it that each of us is meant to come into the world? And we're meant to come into the world in the loving embrace of our mom and our dad, not under the bright lights of the laboratory, not where we can be manipulated and, you know, mistreated by laboratory personnel. We're meant to be loved into existence, the fruit of the love of our mom and dad, and only in that setting of marital intimacy. So that's really the church's core teaching, that we are entitled, as a way of safeguarding our human dignity, to enter the world only that way, never to come into the world in glassware. That is always dehumanizing, demeaning, and improper. You know, and the perhaps the other piece here that's always worth mentioning is that, you know, people who come into the world this way, they are deserving of full respect from all of us. They're not at any fault. You know, sometimes people say, oh, the church doesn't like in vitro babies, but that's not true. You know, they'll say, oh, well, I heard of a priest who didn't want to baptize a baby that was born this way. Well, that's not the case at all. Priests will baptize these children as long as the parents, you know, are willing to raise them as Catholics, which is a requirement for any baptism. So, you know, there are all kinds of myths like that suggesting that somehow the child is at fault, but the child is innocent, completely innocent in this setting. And the problem is not with the child, but really with the decision made by his or her parents. That's the root problem in vitro fertilization, and the way that they miss.
Nope, little glitch in the phone.
Together.
Oh, thank you, Father. Our number is 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Already lots of folks on the line. Let me see one line open now if you have a bioethics question that you've been wanting to ask. By the way, you do not have to be Catholic to call. You don't have to be Christian to call. You want a bioethics answer, we're happy to have you talk with Father Tad Boholcik, who is himself an ethicist and a scientist. 888-318-7884. We'll start with Mary in Ohio, watching on YouTube. Mary, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Father Tad Boholcik.
Thank you. I was just wondering what the Catholic view is on, like, a gender reassignment surgery.
Yes. So the issue here is that when you actually look at what is being proposed to be done here, gender reassignment, so you have somebody, this is very important to be clear, that we are not talking about ambiguous genitalia. We are not talking about a situation where there's some uncertainty about whether this is a male or a female. Rather, we have, for example, you know, a person who grew up male is now maybe in their 40s and makes a decision one day and says, I would like to become female. Is it all right for that person to go and request gender reassignment surgery? Or another way to ask the question would be, could Catholic hospitals participate in this kind of surgical intervention? And the short answer would be that this involves an act of damaging the human body, or we will sometimes say mutilating the body, in a fashion that is not in accord with its given design. In other words, that when we're born as a man or born as a woman, that is a huge and beautiful gift that we are entrusted with to protect and safeguard, and not to take interventions that will then cause harm to the body. So one of the effects, if one goes through this, for example, involves the use of hormones, and these hormones themselves are strong. They're cross-sex hormones, and they can impede fertility. And certainly if you go the next step to the surgery itself, this will cause sterility in many cases, a direct sterilization of the person. And that is something that is also morally unacceptable, to make a decision to damage a perfectly working system of the human body. So the short answer really would be that this is not something morally acceptable for individuals to do when they, you know, simply make a decision one day that they would like to reassign their gender. And of course, you cannot actually change from male to female or the other direction. You know, every single cell in our body is coded with either male or female genes, and that can't be changed even by going in and surgically changing one's physical appearance. So it's important here instead to recognize that when individuals are facing gender confusion or gender dysphoria, that they need to seek good supportive help and counseling so that they can work out, you know, what's really going on. Why are they facing this very difficult situation and confusion? And sometimes good psychotherapy can be very, very beneficial for these individuals. So I hope that's helpful, Mary.
Yeah, I guess I'm just a bit confused with that, because, like, how is it any different, like, mutilating your body when you get an organ transplant for an organ that, you know, that's no longer working? You're still taking out a part of your body that was created.
Right, but you're taking out, for example, a kidney that failed. So that's not mutilation. That's recognition that that's a dead organ. But in this case, you've got perfectly functioning genitalia, and you step in and say, hey, I don't want these working anymore. I'm going to destroy these working organs. So that's the distinction. It's a really important distinction. And in medicine, we're always seeking to support the proper operations of the organ systems within our bodies, never to go in and directly cause harm to those systems, to the extent that that can be avoided. I mean, I'll give you another example, which I think you'll see clearly how it's different. If a man has testicular cancer and you go in and remove the testicles, well, you could say that's a mutilation, but it's not in the sense that we're describing it. That is a therapeutic removal of the cancer, recognizing that there's no other way to do it except to remove the testicles that have become infected with cancer. So that is not a mutilation in the sense that we're describing it here, where you make a decision to remove a healthy organ. You're doing it only as a recognition of the principle of totality, that in order to save the life of this man who has testicular cancer, that you do need to sacrifice a part here for the good of the whole. And that is perfectly allowable, perfectly consonant with sound medical ethics principles.
Does that make sense to you, Mary?
Yep.
Okay. God bless you. Thanks very much. Appreciate the call. We have to take a quick break, and the lines are full, so we've got lots of bioethics questions to come for our guest, Father Tad Poholchik, right after this.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
You know, you get paid in heaven for the ministry that you do on here. I love your show. My life has completely changed. Through God's power and through His revelation, I've changed my stuff in my life. All my first fruits go to God, and I remain in God. I pray all the time. Your show is in my prayer.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thank you so much for being with us. We really do appreciate that you take the time. It means a lot to us. And we're very grateful to our guest, Father Tad Poholchik, the Director of Education at the National Catholic Bioethics Center. He comes on periodically to talk bioethics with us, and it's one of those fields that there's always something new. There's always some innovation we've got to talk about, but also it's just a field where there are all kinds of ethical considerations. And so you're welcome to call with your questions about life in its earliest, latest, or middle stages, any condition, what the proper treatment of human life. You are welcome to call 888-318-7884. We'll go now to Los Angeles, right here in California, listening to EWTN on Sirius Satellite Radio, Channel 130. Ava in Los Angeles. Are you there with us, Ava?
Yep.
Hi, Ava. Go ahead with your question for Father.
My question is being gay or lesbian a sin?
Okay, excellent question. And, you know, that question really, I think, brings up the need to make certain distinctions. In other words, the distinctions between people and the types of acts that they may choose to engage in. We could say, for example, that you might have somebody who is heterosexual and very sexually strong appetites. And so what does he do? He's married, but he chooses adultery. Now, when we meet a person like that, we wouldn't want to reduce him and say, oh, he's just an adulterer, in the sense of we're going to define him exclusively by his adultery. That wouldn't be fair. Now, it would be all right to say he has chosen a sin, and this is regrettable, and we must pray that he steps away from his active decision to cheat on his wife. And I think we can all understand that, but we're not saying the only way to understand him is to declare him always and everywhere an adulterer. That would not be fair. That would not be right. So we have to be careful when we get into the gay lesbian arena of doing exactly that same move, where we say, you know, I'm going to define a person by their sexual preferences or proclivities. I'm going to actually define them and give a whole category to them and a lifestyle. And instead, we need to be able to say, look, what are the types of activities that are not ordered and not good for a person? And that would include any type of same-sex sexual activity that will be harmful to us always and invariably, in the same way that adultery will always and everywhere be harmful to us and should never be chosen. But, you know, it may be the case, much as we said for the man who commits adultery, that he has strong sexual appetites, you know, and needs to bring them into order. And similarly, it's possible to have strong same-sex attractions, which we are called to bring into the order of God's will. And part of that order does include the call to chastity. So if you have an individual who, as you're asking, they say they're gay, what does that mean? Well, if we understand that that means they have a strong same-sex attraction, that by itself is not a sin. But if they make a decision to go out and engage in the action, then we're talking about a different level. So the church always distinguishes between the sin and the individual who might commit that sin. And we don't want to define people by the sins that they might commit in any sense here, but to just say our sexuality is a gift from God with a certain order to it that we are called to respect. And that means no same-sex activity, and that we don't then fall into that trap, really, of labeling people in that way. So it's not a sin to have same-sex attractions. That's the short answer to your question.
Does that help you, Ava? Is that clear enough?
I have a question. What if you're young and you already know that, like, you're not attracted to the opposite gender of yourself?
Well, I think, you know, that's a fair question, and I think there are people who discover that. And that's something that is going to require God's grace and the support of some good friends and family to help you to work through that. I think that it varies in the sense that some people, it may be something very, very strongly ingrained. And right from the get-go, you know, they have something that made it clear to them that they are not attracted to people of the opposite sex. And that will be something that will be part of what they work with throughout their lives. And, you know, God's grace is real in this, in the sense that God invites individuals like that to choose to live a life of chastity, a life that does not involve acting on the impulse to engage in same-sex sexual relations. And that's a challenge, but a beautiful invitation. And I think when one realizes that not everybody is called to lives that involve sexual activity, and certainly those who are called to consecrated life, celibate lifestyles, remind the rest of the Christian community of that deep truth. And, you know, sometimes even in marriage, there will be situations where people have to choose not to engage in sex. So I think that that's at the core of what will be the call from the Lord for those individuals who do discover very, very strong same-sex attractions. Now, I think there are some cases where individuals are not strongly in that direction, but they're maybe not sure, and they're kind of experimenting in their mind, thinking about these things, not sure. And sometimes there are also issues that may have happened earlier in their lives that leave them uncomfortable about their own sexuality, that, again, some good psychotherapy could assist them, could help them in resolving whatever it was.
Ava, there's...
So I hope that's helpful.
I hope it's helpful, too. There's just so many other people on the line. We've got to go. I feel like we could talk to you all day. Ava, thank you so much for your call. I want you to feel welcome to call back anytime. I hope you will, but I have to move on. Okay, Ava?
Okay, you. Oh. That helped.
Okay, good. God bless you. Let's go to Marty in Austin, Texas, listening on our own website here at Catholic Answers. Marty, go ahead with your question for our guest, Father Tad Boholczyk.
Yes, thank you for taking my call. Real quickly, what are some possible release dates for a COVID vaccine that is ethically sourced, that is either used?
Marty, I'm not sure why we're having the phone trouble, but we are. So I'm just going to repeat your question and just ask you to say yes, because I think I got it. You're looking for a date. When will there be a COVID vaccine that's an ethical, a fully ethical COVID vaccine? Is that your question, Marty?
Yes.
Okay. I'm sorry that I had to interrupt. Go ahead, Father.
Yeah. So, Marty, at this point, we don't have a clear date available for that. There are some candidates that are out there that look promising. For example, there is a company that in India developed a vaccine for COVID. I think the company is called Bharat Biotech, and they also go, I think, by the name of Ocugen. And I think they are looking into getting FDA emergency use authorization, but I'm not sure how far along they are on that. So the short answer to your question is we don't have any current candidates that do not have any association with cell lines derived from abortions. So that particular ethical concern around the COVID-19 vaccines remains in play. And I hope that, you know, maybe 6 months or a year from now, there will be some candidates that will be available to the public. But currently, there aren't any. And I don't know that there is any date at which they're likely to become available.
Marty, thanks. I hope that was helpful to you. I'm going to keep moving because, as I said, there are lots and lots of folks on the line for our guest, Father Tad Boholczyk from the National Catholic Bioethics Center. Let us see who's up next. Alice, I believe, in Illinois, listening on 89.5. You are next, Alice. Go ahead with your question for Father Tad.
Thank you, Father Tad. I think this is so timely. Just today, I work for a general surgeon, and we had people come in with wound care products. And during the, I was listening to the discussion, they mentioned that these products contain chorionic and amnionic material. And in the past, when I've asked where that comes from, they will simply say that they are donated. I just put the yield sign in my mind. Do we know anything about these wound care products that contain this type of tissue?
Alice, it's a great question. You're going to have to hold on for an answer, however. Where does that tissue come from? Especially, I'm sure, does it come from aborted babies? We'll find out from Father Tad right after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our 7th annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there. Join us September 23rd to 26th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. It's a great chance to meet all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and very special guests as we spend 4 days talking about worshiping and adoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to ignite, inspire, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Enter promo code EARLY to save $30. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register.
When God looks at you, what does he see?
Reflect on that question, then call us tomorrow on Take 2 with Jerry and Debbie.
On most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Having a really good Wednesday. You know, it's not like I don't want to complain about the other Wednesday shows, but they're not all of this quality. And Father Tad Boholchik is our guest this hour. Father Tad is a neuroscientist and priest from the Diocese of Fall River in Massachusetts, who is now works at the National Catholic Bioethics Center. And you can always, if you have bioethics questions, maybe you are a medical professional or someone with a family member who's in a situation that you don't understand, you can contact them and they will help you find an answer to your situation. But we're lucky enough to every now and then we get Father Tad on and he answers bioethics questions. You're welcome to call 888-318-7884. If you've got one on the line with us now is Alice in Illinois, who was talking about working for a surgeon and some of these wound care products come in and they are kind of advertised or sold, Father, as having tissue from umbilical cords and the like. And Alice is suspicious that this might come from aborted babies. Do you know anything about that?
My understanding is that these products are derived from items like umbilical cords or afterbirth materials. And I have not heard of arguments being put forward that these are from aborted material. So, you know, it has not come to my attention that there are any significant moral concerns around this. Very often after a child is born, there will be, you know, a willingness on the part of the family to allow for those tissues to be used for potentially to help others through wound care and other types of, you know, cell studies and so on. So these are used quite widely in the research arena. And my understanding is that when you have these companies that are also doing some harvesting of this type, that there is not any significant ethical issue at play.
Alice, does that put your mind a little bit at ease?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, I appreciate that, Father Ted. Thank you.
Thank you, Alice.
You're very welcome.
I feel like our radar is up. Anybody who's a pro-life person, because we've just seen so many creepy things done, people selling the body parts of aborted children and that kind of thing. It doesn't seem to be unreasonable that Alice's radar kind of detector went off. But as far as you know, these are okay.
Yes, that's right. And I mean, I agree too about the radar, that in this day and age, there is such a lack of respect for human life and its origins. And, you know, in early prenatal situations, that it's just kind of natural for all of us to have some hesitation when we hear about products that we're not sure how they were prepared.
You know, I don't know if you've been out here to San Diego, but we have a whole area which is bio research area. And I have to say, I feel a kind of sadness whenever I have to go by that area, related to the fact that, first of all, I'm not sure what's going on in there, but like the Craig Venter Institute is over there, and I'm pretty sure what they're doing is creating embryonic human beings and doing experiments on them. And it just feels so horrible to just go by those buildings. The things that people are doing today are really awful.
Well, I agree that there is there's another problem too, which is that we refer to the kind of ivory tower of the scientist, where a lot of times one doesn't know what's going on. There hasn't been maybe full disclosure. And, you know, that's a challenge, because on the one hand, a lot of scientific research is performed using your and my taxpayer dollars. And so, you know, there's a sense that we want to be sure that the funds are not going in any troublesome directions. And there have been things like the Hyde Amendment, you know, that have been trying to prevent taxpayer money from being used to pay for abortions. And even those types of restrictions look like they're, you know, going to be a thing of the past. Yeah. And so, you know, it is a very troubling time when human life is being basically instrumentalized in the hands of many scientists.
Yeah. Alice, again, thanks for the call and for generating that conversation. You might notice a little fluctuation in Father's phone. He's got an electrical storm coming through Massachusetts. So let me just tell you something about Father Tapaholchik. I know this, and I don't know if you know it. The devil doesn't like him, and so he tries to interrupt him. And so there's an electrical storm coming through. But I like you, Father, but I know the devil doesn't like you.
Well, thank you, Si. I appreciate your support.
Yeah, I don't know if it'll do you much good in your dealings with the devil, but I'm here for you, Father. Owen in Chicago is next, watching on YouTube. Owen, go ahead with your question for Father.
Hello. So my question is in regards to an answer from a previous question about not mutilating your body. So what is the church's view on circumcision, especially circumcision of infants who can't really consent or understand what's going on?
Yes. So, Owen, that's a perfectly fair question. And I agree, it can seem like that this would be a type of mutilatory act, but it's not mutilatory when it's properly done, in the sense that we were describing it earlier, in the sense of taking away function. This is something that, you know, depending on, it's kind of tricky to put it into a simple category, but some people have made arguments that this is, you know, removal of something that's excess, that one could, you know, make an argument that it is not a removal of something essential, doesn't affect function. And there also are arguments indicating that sometimes there can be actually health benefits that will accrue. So the church has never come out and said that circumcision would be an example of mutilation. Never said that. And of course, we know our Lord himself was circumcised when he came to earth. So, you know, I think the church has taken more of a kind of recognition that this is something that some parents may decide to do. And, you know, there may be some religious and some cultural reasons that may be motivating that. But I'm not aware of any fundamental sorts of problems that would be raised, ethically speaking, by the practice, you know, that has been with us for millennia. So, you know, I think the important piece here is that one would generally say this doesn't involve or entail loss of function, like for the case, you know, where we were talking about the transgender situation, where fertility would be lost in those surgeries.
Oh, and thank you. We'll come up to the break now. Father Tad Poholchik is our guest from the National Catholic Bioethics Center. If you have a bioethics question, anything having to do with the human body, with the human person, with the proper treatment of human life from its earliest stages until natural death, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. We'll take that break. Be right back with more Father Tad right after this.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
The Church has 2,000 years of wisdom to share on what it takes to live life gracefully.
We're so overwhelmed by how much our faith has transformed our marriage and family especially. We want everyone to experience the incredible gift that the Catholic vision of life and love really is.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchak. Tomorrow morning, 10 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. One of the greatest Wednesday shows we've ever done. 888-318-7884 is our number. Father Tad Poholchik is our guest for the rest of the hour. And if you've got a bioethics question, I strongly encourage you to call, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not, whether you're a believer or not. As a matter of fact, it turns out that the Catholic Church has a long, long tradition of ethical and moral reasoning, and much of it is easy for anybody to grasp. You don't have to have a supernatural faith. If you do, it helps. But you're welcome to call with your questions, 888-318-7884. Tom in Omaha is next. Omaha's in Nebraska. Tom's listening, of course. If you're in Nebraska, you're listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Hi, Tom.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. Here's my question. For these people that are homosexuals or lesbians or whatever, seems to me they have a pretty heavy cross. And my question is this, is that indeed true? That's a cross? Is that a cross? And then connected to that is this, do they receive graces and greater holiness and so on if they embrace this cross?
Tom, excellent question. And really, your question is sort of raising the whole issue, you know, up into a theological perspective. And it certainly is the case that each of us have different crosses. None of us are perfect. We all have different burdens and struggles. And so, yes, I think it's fair to say that those who face same-sex attractions, they have a particular kind of cross. a cost that would be different perhaps than yours and mine, but a cost nonetheless. And there are going to be some very powerful opportunities that they will encounter through their willingness to accept the cross. Anytime we're willing to say to the Lord, I don't fully understand, Lord, what you're doing, but I do want to accept it. Help me in my unbelief. The Lord does fill our lives with powerful, powerful graces. And that's, you know, especially I think the case in bringing order to our sexuality. I think it's in a day and age like we're currently in, really a kind of sex saturated society. I think there really is there are many opportunities to turn our whole being to the Lord, to His mercy, to His healing graces, and to the kind of reordering of our own selves that He invites us to as we become His disciples. So yes, there are real graces here, and I think, you know, we need to be engaging ourselves, all of us, wherever there is disorder in our hearts, wherever there are the need for purification, and those who face same-sex attraction, definitely that's an area that they can place into the Lord's hands and receive powerful help and graces.
Tom, thank you very, very much for that. Father Tad Poholcik, our guest, it's part of a larger cultural kind of suspicion about the Christ's own teaching on chastity, Father, I would think, that like all of us, there really is tremendous grace in just accepting what the Lord taught about chastity and asking Him to help you live it and trying to live it. But I think many people don't avail themselves of that grace because they think that that teaching is outdated.
You know, I think you're so right, Si. And I think part of the problem has been that we have, as a culture and maybe even as a church, given in on the contraception thing.
Oh, yes.
The contraception issue. And I always remind people, look, if we're saying that contraception is okay, what is it that we're really saying? Well, we're sort of neutering females and, you know, saying that they should be, their fertility is not something important, not something beautiful, and that can be negated here, that in a sense we're saying they should be like men. And what does this do? It sort of, it takes away this very important difference between male and female. And if, you know, then they are like males, then it makes it that much easier to say, well, then same-sex attraction, you know, is just another variant of that. And same-sex sexual activity, you can say, is sterile sex in the same way that contraception allows for sterile sex to occur.
Yes.
So, you know, we've, in a sense, stirred the pot here very, very significantly by going into the contraceptive domain and not pushing back against our culture here as the Lord wants us to do, and to live lives of witness in this arena. And so then these other things naturally follow, you know, that kind of disordered original decision.
Thanks again for that call and that question, Tom. Let's go to Susie in Portland, Oregon, listening on 88.3 FM. Susie, thanks so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Father Tad Poholcik.
Hi, my question is regarding placenta in capsules. I'm about 6 months pregnant, and I've been looking into potentially consuming my placenta since it's like something that's been going on so much. This is supposed to help with postpartum depression, and it's supposed to help like your uterus go back to its normal size and kind of help with the bleeding after birth and increase milk supply. But something about consuming my own placenta in a capsule that I don't know if it would be right as a Catholic. So I guess that's just kind of my question. What is the church say regarding this?
So, Susie, I do get this question every now and then. And The church has not issued any direct teaching regarding this. But, you know, I would say that first I would issue a little word of maybe caution or skepticism around some of the claims that sometimes are made in terms of the benefits. For example, that this, you know, will make a big difference in terms of averting postpartum depression. I mean, postpartum depression is a complicated, probably multifactorial issue that we don't fully understand its genesis and the origins of it. And, you know, so on for some of the other supposed benefits. But I would also say that to the extent that those are issues of concern in a particular pregnancy, then I think, you know, one should look at other approaches rather than the approach of consuming one's own placenta, you know, even if it has been put into a kind of capsule form. You know, there are other ways to, for example, strengthen the uterus and so on after delivering a child. And so I think it's good to think a little bit more in those approaches. And I, you know, as I say, there's not a formal teaching here, but I think your sense that this is at a minimum unusual and, you know, perhaps raising just some questions about really whether the motivations are sufficiently serious to support this practice. I think, you know, there would be legitimate doubt and debate around some of those claims that are offered.
Susie, just because we're coming near the end and we have quite a few folks on the line, I'm going to leave it right there. I hope that was helpful to you. Thank you very much for the call. We're heading to Washington, listening on the Catholic Answers, the new and improved Catholic Answers app. Oscar in Washington, go ahead with your question for Father Tad Boholczyk.
A question about the parasitic twin. They're talking about terminating it. It's not causing problems now, but if it grows further, I could cause medical issues, pretty serious ones. So where does the church stand on killing a parasitic twin for the health of the mother, of the other twin?
So, Oscar, these are actually pretty complicated pregnancies sometimes to be able to sort out what types of interventions might or might not be allowable. But we can certainly say, and the church has always emphasized this, that we may not do an act that is directed to ending the life of another human being by direct means simply to benefit someone else. That would be, you know, for example, having a regular abortion for the benefit of the mother so that she could go to college, let's say. You know, that's an example of something that would not be permissible. The situation with the parasitic twin is that there will sometimes be situations where it'll be possible, for example, to wait to do what's called expectant management and see whether that one twin does die on its own. And I think there will also be some situations where you have some question about whether, in fact, it is a twin that is actually there, or whether it is some other type of molar growth. There are certain things called hydatidiform moles, et cetera. So, you know, the details are actually going to be quite important. But the bottom line in terms of what we cannot do would be that we cannot ever directly attack one human being in order to bring about benefits to another. So if you have two twins, you would do your best to shuttle that pregnancy, looking out for both of them to the extent that you can. And that may not be possible. It may be the case that both of the twins, because one of them is so dependent on the other, that they may both not survive the pregnancy. That's possible. But it's not going to be acceptable to choose to target one of the babies for the purposes of benefiting the other, to kill one to benefit the other.
Oscar, thank you so much for the question. I hope that that was helpful to you. I also ask for our listeners to pray for you and for the children. Thank you so much for the question. I'm going to go now to Emma in Houston, Texas, listening also on the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Emma, go ahead with your question for Father Tad.
Hi, Father Tad. My question is around the morality of the sexual act. At what point does it carry a moral aspect? How is it different than any other biological needs that we satisfy, like eating or any other? I mean, I understand that even with eating, at some time we can decide to fast from eating for whatever reason, but we don't tell anybody not to eat at all, you know, for the rest of their life. So why is it any different?
Oh, you know what? I'm going to let Father answer just because we're getting near the end. I'm sorry that I interrupted you, Emma. Go ahead, Father.
Well, so Emma, I think here the notion of our sexuality is clearly different than just eating. It's not purely a biological urge, but it's actually got a lot of relational meaning and thickness to it. Relational thickness in the sense that, you know, you get into the thick of the deepest human relationships when you start talking about sharing of sexual intimacy. And that's why the church has always insisted that this is something so revelatory about the soul of the person, one giving themselves to the other, that this has to occur in marriage. It cannot be a casual exchange like a handshake, you know, just happening out in public, or, you know, and it requires this kind of veil of respect for the sacredness of what we're talking about. And it's also an arena where people get hurt. And I think people who have, you know, experienced this, who have had sexual relations outside of marriage, they often, you know, realize there's a bitter sense afterwards left behind that they were used. And I think women in particular can recognize this. So this is very different than just another appetite. It touches on some of the deepest aspects of how we can give ourselves to another human being to whom we have committed ourselves for the rest of our lives. And in that sense, it's a very beautiful, very sacred, very powerful reality for bonding two people together and for bringing then forth the next generation of humanity. And that's why the church really, you know, esteems the beauty of this so, so much.
Is that a satisfying answer to you, Emma?
It is. It is. Thank you very much.
Okay. Thank you very much. Appreciate your call. Father Tad Paholczyk is our guest. Father Tad, we're running up. I don't think I'm going to go back to the phones because we're running right up against the clock here. But the answer that you just gave to Emma, it strikes me that there's so many people who think that the Christian view of sex is somehow a diminishment, but it's not. It's an admission of the glory of the act.
Absolutely. I think we need to rediscover that, and we need to catechize around that, because really it's the culture that is demeaning of sexuality, not the church. The church is trying to lift it up all the time and point out its beauty and sacredness.
Yeah, indeed. If you want to really know about the beauty of and the gift of human sexuality, don't watch Netflix. It's not being glorified there. But
absolutely. Absolutely.
Father, may we have your blessing before we go?
Yes, I would be very happy to. May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much. Father Tad Paholczyk has been our guest. You can find out what he does and access all kinds of great bioethical thinking at the National Catholic Bioethics Center, ncbcenter.org. Did I get that right, Father?
And also, that's right, and also fathertad.com.
Or fathertad.com. Good idea not putting the Paholczyk on there. Much easier on people. Fathertad.com.
You got that right.
Father, thank you again, Father. Tomorrow, 2 hours open forum. Jimmy Akin, we'll see you then, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.